Well, it's hard to believe the week's over. It's just been a joy to be back with you again. I want to thank you so much for all the many, many kindnesses you've shown to me during this week. All the loving hospitality, and as the Irishman said, it's nice to shake hands with old faces. It's just been great to see you all again, and I thank you too for so many of you who have expressed a measure of appreciation for the ministry of the week. It's very encouraging, and I'd like you to just keep me on your prayer list as I travel from place to place, that I might know the Lord's hand and his leading day by day. It's very difficult to know what to preach on tonight. I've got about 5 or 6 different things in my mind, and I don't think I'd better do them all. So I think what I'm going to do is take a look at Daniel. Now, if time doesn't run out on me, which it usually does, I'll do the whole book of Daniel. But if I see that that's an impossible goal, I'll just content myself with the first half of the book. We'll read a verse out of Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. This is the key to the life of this great servant of God. Verse 8 of chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. There's been a great deal of controversy about the book of Daniel. The higher critics, so-called, the liberals, the people who, under the guise of religion, make it their profession to tear the Bible to shreds, have done their best to prove that the book of Daniel wasn't written by a Jew in Babylon during the period of the Babylonian Empire, the first little while of the Persian Empire. They've done their best to show that this book was written a number of centuries later, in the dreadful days of Antiochus Epiphanes, when the little country of Palestine was a pawn between Egypt and Syria. And in that case, of course, the book of Daniel is a forgery. It's just a pack of lies. It pretends to be prophecy, and it's actually somebody writing history that's already happened as prophecy. Well, we don't believe that. The Lord Jesus didn't believe that. The Lord Jesus based some of his own eschatology upon the book of Daniel. There was a man some years ago by the name of Robert Dick Wilson. And he set out to demonstrate that the book of Daniel has to be written by a Babylonian Jew. He based his investigation upon the use of the language in the book. He maintained that you can date any document reasonably accurately within a few years by its vocabulary. Because vocabulary is a living entity, vocabulary changes. We keep on adding new words to our vocabulary. Words come into vogue, then they drop back out again. And Dr. Robert Dick Wilson based his investigations upon this phenomena of language. For instance, if you were to come across a writing and you weren't quite sure of the date of that writing, but in the middle of the paper that you were reading, it used the word Sputnik. Well, you would know immediately that that piece of paper, whatever else might be true of it, it couldn't have been written before 1957. Because it wasn't until 1957 when the Russians put that first piece of hardware into orbit, that the word Sputnik came into our vocabulary. So this piece of paper couldn't have been written before that date. And then the word remained in vogue for a very short time, and then after the Americans began to catch up in space, the word Sputnik dropped back out of our vocabulary again. Nobody ever uses it anymore. And so you could date that piece of paper probably within 10 years by the use of that particular word. And Dr. Robert Dick Wilson decided that you could date the Book of Daniel quite accurately by its vocabulary. In fact, having got interested in this, he decided to take on the higher critics all along the line, and he prepared himself for his task by learning all the cognate languages of the Bible, all the languages in which the higher critics had written, and all the major languages of Europe. He learned Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, Aramaic, Syriac, Babylonian, Arabic, Coptic, Phoenician, Egyptian, Persian, and Armenian, just to get started. And then he learned French, German, Italian, Spanish, and Portuguese. All in all, by the time he was finished, he had learned 45 different languages and dialects. And now this was the first phase in his onslaught on the higher critics. He then proceeded to master everything that they had written. And by the time he was finished, his erudition in these matters was so enormous that nobody dared tackle him. In order to answer one single sentence of a noted critic, he read all the extant literature of the period under discussion in a number of languages and collated no less than 100,000 citations from that literature in order to get at the basic facts, which when found showed that the critic was wrong. Now this man, Robert Dick Wilson, put this expertise of his to work on the Book of Daniel, and he has demonstrated conclusively that this book had to be written by a man living in Babylonia during the period of the Babylonian Empire, during the days of Nebuchadnezzar and his successors, and the days of Cyrus and the early Persian kings. Couldn't have been written any other time, because the language that is in the book locks it right in to that period. Now that's very important for us to know, because you see, the Book of Daniel is one of the most important books in the Bible to demonstrate divine inspiration. Only God can prophesy. And the prophecies that we have in the Book of Daniel are so minutely detailed, so accurate in fulfillment, many of them, especially, say, in Daniel chapter 11, you can take your history book and open it on this side of your desk, and you can take the Book of Daniel and open it on that side of your desk, and you can just go down through the pages of history, the intertestament period, and you can see that Daniel accurately foretold, line after line, statement after statement, the wars and the struggles between Persia and Syria, between Syria and Egypt in the intertestament period. So that's prophecy. And it's the most amazing and astounding prophecy in the Bible. It's no wonder the critics have tried to get rid of it. But thanks to men like Robert Dick Wilson, they don't have a leg to stand on. Nobody dared debate the man once he got into his stride. Now this book divides into two parts. In chapters 1 to 6, we have Daniel and his personal friends. And in chapters 7 to 12, we have Daniel and his people's future. We all know the stories of the first half dozen chapters of Daniel off by heart. We've been learning them since we were kids in Sunday school. They're some of the most exciting stories in the Bible. In chapter 1, we have a king's dainty. We know that Daniel was a young man of royal blood. He was related to the king. He was deported by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon as a young lad of about 18 or 19 years of age, just a teenager. And when he got to Babylon, he made a rather interesting discovery. And that was that Nebuchadnezzar, being no man's fool, decided that the Jewish people were pretty smart. And he made up his mind that what he would do would be to take some of these keen, young intellectual Jews, members of the Jewish aristocracy, some of the intelligentsia, the cream of the crop, so to speak, and he would train these young men to help him run his world empire. And what Daniel found when he got to Babylon was that he was, instead of being shipped off to the Babylonian equivalent of Siberia, he was treated like a king. He and his personal friends were set apart from the other captives. They were given special quarters, and they learned that they were going to be trained to help run the Babylonian Empire. One of the things the king did was to make provision for them. He wanted them to be fat, fair, and flourishing. So he sent provisions down from the royal kitchen every day for these young men to eat. When Daniel and his friends sat down first time at table, there were things on that table he'd never seen before. And as the servants came around with this food, Daniel discovered he couldn't eat any of it. The servant would say, "Come on, Daniel, son, have one of these pork chops." Daniel said, "I'm sorry, I can't eat pork chops." "Well, how about some of this honey-baked ham?" "I'm very sorry, I can't eat honey-baked ham." "Well, what about some of this roast beef?" "Has this roast beef, was it killed in a kosher fashion? Was it killed according to the requirements of the Mosaic law? Was this meat offered to idols?" When he discovered that these things were true of this meat, he couldn't eat it. It was not kosher meat. It had been offered to idols as part of the ritual and the ceremony of their religion. Daniel made up his mind once and for all he wasn't going to eat this stuff. I can just imagine, you know, that some of his friends said, "Oh, come on, Danny boy. Now, don't be a fool, man. You're not back in Jerusalem now. You're here in Babylon. You're a prisoner. You really don't have any will of your own. And anyway, this is not very important. This is not moral law. This is ceremonial law. This is just a ritual, and it's not that important. I mean, it's not as if the king was asking you to commit adultery or to go out and commit murder. It's just food. It doesn't make any difference." Daniel said, "Look, friends," he said, "let me tell you something. If God said it, it's important. And it may not be very important to you, but it's important to him. And if it's important to him, it's important to me. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm not eating that stuff." "Well," they said, "if you don't eat this stuff, Daniel, you'll be shipped off to Siberia. I mean, you've got a cushy job, man. Just a few more years and you'll be helping run the country. And then you can eat what you like, man. Don't make a big fuss about it." Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Didn't seem like much of an issue. As far as Daniel was concerned, if he didn't nail his colors to the mast on this issue, then he'd haul them down over every issue. And I believe with all my heart you'd have never heard of Daniel again if Daniel had sat down and eaten pork chops and honey-baked ham that first night he was in Babylon. You know, some things today don't seem very important to a lot of people, even Christian people. But if God has spoken on an issue, then that issue is important, unless God, in change of dispensation, has made it perfectly clear that that issue is no longer valid. But where God has spoken on an issue, then we had best listen to what God has to say. I don't think it's possible to overemphasize today the importance of the biblical principle of separation. Not only for us older Christians, but for young people in particular.
when I was a boy of 18, about the same age as Daniel, I was drafted into the British Army. And I can remember a cold winter's night, sitting in a train going up to the north of England. Next morning, I was going to be inducted into the British Army. I'd been saved when I was a boy of 10, in my bedroom at home. But between the ages of 10 and 18, there wasn't a great deal of evidence that my profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was very real. I was a compromise. My parents thought I was a good Christian, but there were lots of things that I was doing and saying behind their back I was very thankful they never knew about. And I can remember as a boy of 18 sitting on that train, going up to the north of England. That train thundered through the coldness of that February night. The Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart in that railway compartment, in that train. And the Spirit of God said to me, he said, look, son, he said, if you're going to go on living, starting tomorrow like you've been living up to now since you said that you were saved, you've had it. And I can remember making up my mind in that train that night that God helping me next night in that barrack, in front of all those godless men, no matter what it cost. And I was scared to death. But I made up my mind, God helping me, I'd get down beside my bed and say my prayer. I can remember that first night in that bath. It was a big one, too. There must have been about 100 fellas in that room. Never saw such a big barrack room before or since. But there it was, just a great big induction center where they took these young raw fellas out of their offices and off the farms of England and drafted them into the British armed service. But I can remember kneeling down by that bed. And I don't think I prayed a single word. I think what I did was counted up to 50 and got into bed. But it was the principle of the thing that mattered. It was simply taking a stand. It was nailing the colors to the mast. It was saying, in the best way I knew how, I don't know that's the best way to do it, but that was the only way I knew how to do it. And say to the best of those men in that barrack room, well, fellas, I don't know about you, but I have a little talk with Jesus before I go to sleep at night. And I learned very quickly that the best thing to do when I was drafted to a new company and put into a new barrack room with a new set of men, first thing I did when I unpacked my, what you call a duffel bag, we used to call it a kit bag. Always, when I packed my Bible, going to a new place, my bag, I always put a big Bible right on the top of all the stuff. And when I got into a new barrack room, the first thing that came out was a big Bible, and that Bible went on my bed. And then everybody knew what to expect from this nut. Well, that's what Daniel did. Daniel purposed in his heart, as a land of 18, in a hostile environment where it was not a very easy thing to do, he made up his mind that no matter what it cost, he was going to take his stand upon the word of God. And if God spoke to an issue, as far as he was concerned, that was an end of it. And others could compromise if they wanted to, and many did. You never hear of them anymore. But he wasn't going to compromise on any issue to which God had spoken. You have a king's dainties in chapter 1. In chapter 2, you have a king's domain. Daniel's now about 22 years of age. He's graduated out of the schools of the country, and he's now ready to take his place as one of the leaders of the Jewish community in Babylon, and to take his place in helping to administer the affairs of Nebuchadnezzar's empire. One night, the king had a dream. When he woke up the next morning, he gathered together all the wise men of Babylon, And he said, now look here, fellas, he said, I had a dream last night. He said, I'd like you to tell me what that dream means. Oh, they said, we'd be very happy to do that, Your Majesty. That's just up our street, you know, that's our line of business. You just tell us what your dream was, and we'll be very happy to tell you what it means. Nebuchadnezzar was nobody's fool. He looked at these birds, he said, now look here, you fellas, he said, I'm not too convinced that you can do that. He said, I'll tell you how it is, I've forgotten what the dream was. Now you tell me what my dream was, and I'll know that you can tell me what it means. Well, that was putting them on the spot, wasn't it? Well, I remember my dad one time, had a preacher friend in England, and he was accosted by a gypsy. And this gypsy lady offered to read his fortune. She said to him, if you cross my palm with silver, she said, I'll tell you what your fortune is. It's all written in your palm. So he looked at her and he said, you mean to say that if I give you some money, you can tell me what I'll be doing tomorrow? She said, yeah. Well, he said, I really don't believe that you can tell me what I'm doing tomorrow. But he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll cross your palm with silver twice if you tell me what I was doing yesterday. There was no deal. Well, that's about what the king said to these wise men of Babylon. He said, I had a dream. Can't remember a thing about it. You tell me what I dream, and I believe you can tell me what it means. Oh, they said, we can't do that. Well, he said, in that case, you're no use to me, and we'll have you hauled off to the execution. There's no sense you cutting up the place. You're just a bunch of quacks. That's what you are. And so the soldiers went around rounding up all these fellas, and they burst into the place where Daniel and his friends were living, and they grabbed a hold of Daniel by the scruff of the neck and were about to haul him off to be executed. And he said, hey, he says, what's going on here? Oh, they said, you fellas, you're all going to be killed because you can't tell the king his dream. Why, he said, what do you mean? He said, never knew the king had a dream. You tell him, I'll tell him what he dreamt. He said, I don't know what he dreamed, but I know somebody who does. You just give me the tomorrow morning. I'll tell him what it was. So there was a stay of execution, and that night, Daniel got his friends around. He said, look, fellas, he said, I've gone and struck my neck out. It's going to be chopped off anyway. But he said, we may as well have a little prayer meeting, boys, and we'll ask the Lord about this situation. So they had a little prayer meeting in their room that night, and then Daniel said, well, good night, fellas. He says, I'm going to bed. Imagine that. I think I'd have been up chewing my fingernails all night if it had been me. Daniel said goodnight and said, I'm going off the street. He's tired. That's a good thing he did. Because that night, while he was sound asleep, God gave to Daniel the same dream that he'd given the king the night before. Next morning, Daniel goes in to see his royal majesty. The king says, son, he says, can you tell me what I dreamed? Oh, yes, he said, your majesty, I can tell you. I can tell you because God told me there's a God in heaven, you know, who reveals secrets. He gave you that dream. He gave it to me last night. I'll tell you what it was. You dreamed of an image that had a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet part iron and part clay. As you were looking at this great image, there came a stone cut without hands. This stone came hurtling down from heaven. It struck the feet of the image. The whole image disintegrated into dust and was blown away on the breeze. And then that stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. The king could hardly believe what he was hearing. He said, son, he said, What does it mean? Boy, said my lord king, thou art this head of gold. This image that you saw in your dream was an image of Gentile world empire. There are to be four such empires in the course of history, your majesty. Your empire is the first, the Babylonian empire. After you, there'll come another one, and then another, and then another. But he says, my lord king, in the end of the age, Gentile world power on this planet is going to be represented by a 10-nation confederacy. There are going to be 10 kings, they're going to join together. It's going to be the last phase of Gentile world empire, your majesty. And in the days of those kings at the very end of the age, God is going to send his son back. And he's going to smash Gentile world power. And he's going to build an empire that will truly fill the whole earth. A king's domain. That's what we have in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 3, we have a king's demand. You know, that king was so infatuated by this image that he'd seen in his dream, he decided to make one. And out there on the plains of Jura, he erected a magnificent wall of solid gold. He saw world empire, Gentile world power, as something to be put up on a pedestal and worshipped. Now, we haven't any idea where Daniel was in chapter 3. He must have been away somewhere on the king's business. It's inconceivable that Daniel could have been here and not have been part of this protest against the king's image. But his three friends come into this picture. And they're out there on the plains of Judah. The image is set up. The people are told to come and gather around this image. And then the orchestra has to play and the band has to blare out its music. When all this noise is being made, the people have to fall flat on their faces before the king's image. And sure enough, they strike up the music, and the band begins to play, and the orchestra sounds its notes, and everybody goes down flat on their faces before the image, except these three young men. The king looks at him. Hey, he says, you fellas. Don't you understand plain Chaldee? What's the matter with you? Now, I said, we'll do it all over again for your benefit. Everybody stand up. Now, we'll have the tune again. And when this note gets struck, down you go, all of you. And you three young fellas. Or you going in the first. Man, did they ever scorch his ears. They said, the Lord our God is a jealous God. He has written in his law, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve. Now, our Lord King, let us tell you something that nobody's ever had the courage to tell you before. Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Spoken to him like that before. He turned red with rage. He danced up and down in a fit of fury. He had those young fellows hauled off and tossed into the flames. They'd hardly hit the coals before somebody came running to him and said, Your Majesty, there's something in there you ought to see. And he came and had a look. And there were those three young men. They were just sitting around at their ease,
And in their midst was one like unto the Son of God. King's demand. In chapter 4, we have a king's dream. Again, this, I don't know if this king ate cheese, going to bed, or what it was. He always seemed to be dreaming this time.
Yet another dream. He dreamed that he saw a tree, and its branches spread out till it covered the whole earth. And as he was admiring this great tree, along came someone with an axe and chopped it down. And then seven times came and went. And after the seven times had come and gone, that tree began to sprout again. It bothered the king. It troubled him greatly. Got up next morning, he was worried about this tree. He had a feeling that this dream meant something. Daniel was fetched in. He said, Daniel, can you explain to me what this dream meant? Oh yes, he said, my lord king, I know exactly what that dream meant. He said, my lord king, I do wish that I didn't have to tell you what that dream meant. I wish, my lord king, that as I interpret this dream to you, that I could say to you, your majesty, that this dream applies to your enemies. This dream, my lord king, simply means this, that because of your pride, God is going to cut you down. You're going to become insane, my lord king. And 7 years are going to come and go, and you will eat straw like an ox. You'll just be like an animal. And when those 7 years have come and gone, God will restore you again to your kingdom. My lord king, when God gives a prophecy like that, he gives it for one purpose only. He gives it, my lord king, so that it may never be fulfilled. That's something Jonah didn't understand. Jonah had a fit of sulk sitting up on the hill over Nineveh. Because the prophecy, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, wasn't fulfilled. Well, God never wanted it to be fulfilled. Daniel says, my lord king, if you'll only repent of your wickedness, if you'll only humble yourself under the mighty hand of the living God, this will never happen. Sometime afterwards, the king was walking around Babylon. He was admiring this great city that he built on the Euphrates. He was saying to himself, is not this great Babylon that I have built? But all of a sudden, there was a watcher. One of the great capital values of the book of Daniel is the glimpses that we get in this book to God's hidden government of human affairs. Behind the visible things that are seen, human kingdoms, empires, nations, there are spirits in the unseen world, some good and some bad. And that there is no human being who crosses these seams of time, whose life isn't being watched. In the unseen world, God is watching your life. He has his watchers who have their eyes on you and on me. And when Nebuchadnezzar began to boast of this great kingdom that he had built, that watcher smote it. You have the same thing, same with King Herod in the New Testament. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary line between God's mercy and his wrath. And that day, although he didn't realize it, as Nebuchadnezzar began to boast of the great city that he had built. He hadn't realized it, but that moment he crossed an unseen line that God had drawn across his path.
We need to be very careful in our dealings with God. There is a point in time where God says, you have gone one step too far. And that's it. It happened to Joseph Stalin. I haven't time to go into the story again. It's in that book, Exploring the World of the Jew. But did you know that just shortly before Joseph Stalin died, that he had signed a decree that he had announced to the members of the Politburo the night before to exterminate every single Jew in the Soviet Union? He'd already set the machinery in motion. Already a couple of Jewish doctors had been arrested. And they had been accused with a trumped-up charge of a plot to kill Stalin. It was all part of a diabolical plot of that wicked man. He was going to take the entire Jewish people into what he called protective custody. They would be put on into boxcars and shipped off to Siberia, and they were never going to get there. It was all carefully planned and laid out and ready to go. That night, God spoke. He died. There's a line that crosses the paths of men. When we continue on in rebellion against God, against His Word, we need to be very careful that we don't just cross one of those lines that God draws. There's a watcher. You can't see Him, but He can see you. The moment you cross that line, He'll strike you down. King's dream. Chapter 5, we have a king's doom. Daniel's now an old man of 88 years of age. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Nabonidus is on the throne of the empire. His son Belshazzar is the vice regent of Babylon. Belshazzar was the second ruler in the kingdom. His father, Nabonidus, was the first ruler in the kingdom. That's why he offered to make Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. Couldn't make him the second ruler because that's what he was. This wicked man, vice regent of Babylon, was having a great big banquet. Everybody who was anybody in the kingdom was present at this banquet. The king was drunk. His lords and ladies were drunk. In his drunken stupor, Satan put a thought into this man's mind. He remembered the sacred vessel that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem. He decided that they would use these sacred vessels as part of their drunken orgies. They would fill them with wine. They would praise the gods of brass and iron and wood and stone. They would toast the gods of Babylon in the sacred vessels of the living God. The vessels were brought in. They were filled with wine. The drunken orgy was going on when suddenly out of the sleeve of the night came the hand of God, and it began to write across the plaster of the wall of the palace. The king saw the handwriting. He turned as white as a sheet. His knees began to knock. His jaw dropped. Suddenly everybody was told. Everybody in that vast banqueting hall watched as that mysterious hand broke on and on, stopped and disappeared. There the letters spoke. The king said, who can read that? The queen mother said, there's a man in your kingdom can read that.
His name is Daniel. Daniel's now a very old man, 88 years of age. He comes in, stands before the king. The king said, "Old man, can you read that?" Daniel said, "Yes." He said, "I can read that. I'm quite familiar with that handwriting. I've been reading that hand ever since I was out of Egypt. That's the word of God." The king looks at Daniel, he says, "Sir," he said, "if you read that to me, I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom." Daniel said, "Keep your gift. There isn't any kingdom." You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been given to the Medes and Persians. Even as he stood there prophesying the downfall of Babylon, the engineers of the Persian Cyrus were diverting the flow of the river, Euphrates. And the Persian troops were infiltrating down the riverbed right into the heart of the city. And that night, the Belshazzar king of the Chaldeans lay. My friend, that's more than a date mark. Many, many centuries before, millennia before, there was a man by the name of Noah. He too had been drunk. And his sons had come in, and two of his sons had covered his shame, and one son had brought him with a huge joke. When old Noah waked, the spirit of prophecy came upon him. He ignored completely his younger son, Ham. Nothing to say to him at all. Passed him over in stony silence. Cursed Canaan, his son, Ham's son, because Canaan would populate the land of Canaan, and the descendants of Canaan would be so filthy and so vile that they were to be totally exterminated. He said nothing to Ham, nor did completely. He promised that the Messiah would come from Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. The Semitic peoples would produce the Messiah. He said, "God shall enlarge Japheth. World empire is into the hands of Japheth. One day he'll come into the spiritual blessings of Shem." The devil was listening to that prophecy. The devil's a great student of prophecy. The devil said, "You'll prove Noah a liar. We'll prove God wrong. And you will notice as you turn your history pages that the first great empires upon this world were Hamitic, Semitic empires. The great Egyptian empire, the Hamitic empire. Babylon, Assyria, Hamitic, Semitic empire." But that night, the Belshazzar king of the Chaldeans slain. And world power passed out of the hands of Ham, out of the hands of Shem, into the hands of Japheth, where it's been ever since and will be until Jesus comes. One incidental reason, by the way, why the Antichrist will have to be a Gentile. False prophet will probably be a Jew. But the beast will be a Gentile. Comes up out of the sea. Second beast, the false prophet, comes up out of the earth. The sea is the nation. The earth is Israel. That night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Haven't time to look at the rest of this fascinating book. But let me close with this statement. In summarizing the book of Daniel, we can say this, that this book tells you two things. It tells you who to live for. And it tells you what to look for. And friend, if you and I will govern our lives by these two things, if we know who to live for and what to look for, then we're not going to get very far off the track. Now, shall we pray? Father, thank you for these times together. Thank you for this dear man of God lived so long ago. With a teenage boy made up his mind, didn't matter what it cost, he was going to live by the word of God. You kept him. He was an old man, on into his 90s, crowned him with glory and honor, and blessed him and kept him, used him. We're still reading his writings today. Help us, Lord, to know who to live for and what to look for. In Jesus' name, amen.